John began with a little tale about his time at secondary school this morning, so I thought I'd do the same. Some years ago, we won't say how many, I went to Paul Grammar School. Nothing that I'm particularly proud of, but it's the secondary school that I went to. And I went there, it was a bizarre thing how secondary schools start at different years around the country, but I started secondary school at year 8, just to be confusing. And I stayed on in that secondary school into sixth form. And I can still remember, I can remember various embarrassing moments about my time at secondary school, but one of the ones I can remember was just after I'd started in sixth form, year 12. And through sixth form, I took one of the difficult subjects, media studies, And I remember it was only a couple of lessons into my media studies course, and we'd been set a piece of homework to do to create an advert about something. We had to, I can't remember exactly what it was, but we had to make an advert. And my attitude then was interesting, and I kind of scribbled something vaguely away on a page of paper. I'm not an artist, so it was kind of very, very badly scribbled down and submitted it to my teacher at the next lesson. And I think it was at some point then, I think at the end of the lesson, unceremoniously, the teacher came up to me pretty much in front of everybody, put it down in front of me and said, "This is not acceptable as a piece of sixth form work." And, you know, it was that moment when, "Oh, yes, sir." I said, "Bring me something else tomorrow." "Yes, sir." And there was this odd thing that, in some sense, I was a sixth former. I was now a sixth former in this school. I was in year 12. I'd been allowed to carry on. I was a sixth former. But I needed to, in some way, recognize that for myself and begin to act accordingly. I needed to actually kind of step up from having been year 11 and doing GCSEs onto A-levels and something different. And I say that because the series that we're beginning has something of that flavor to it. We are just beginning a series called What in the World is a Christian? And it's based on a book by a guy called John Blanchard. If you want to, you can find it and read it. It's hard to get hold of because it's old and it's out of print. But it's been a really interesting thing for us to base the series on. You can find it on Amazon sellers for about £2.81. But it will come in, you know, the cover won't look like that, I've discovered. But you can get hold of some of them. But it's what we're basing the series on. What in the world is a Christian? Because quite often we talk about things that we should become. Quite often we kind of think about what we might want to be. But what John does as he writes this book is he tries to help us recognize the things that we already are. The things actually God has already said about us. And for us to really recognize those things and to live and to act accordingly. That who we are and understanding who we already are in Christ might begin to change how we think, how we live, and the attitude we have. So we start off by looking at the first one, a son, that we are children of God, that we are God's adopted children. And we can trace this throughout the Bible. I'm going to look at a few different verses this evening. Lots of them will be up on the screen because I wasn't going to make you have to flick backwards and forwards all over the place. And if I said, let's find Hosea, we'd probably all spend a while finding it, I suspect. But Hosea chapter 1. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," they will be called children of the living God. So even in the Old Testament, there's this promise that people will be called children of God. And then just to pick up on one of the verses, one of the brilliant verses that talks about us being children of God, 1 John chapter 3. "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are." I don't think I need to read any more than that. We should be called children of God because God has lavished his love upon us. And that is what we are, we're told. So if life begins at birth, then it would seem reasonable to say that our life as God's children should begin at some kind of spiritual birth, which is what brings us to be looking at John chapter 3 and Jesus making this what in some senses, does feel like quite a bizarre statement of saying to Nicodemus, if I call him Nick occasionally, I apologize, but in my notes, Nicodemus was a long thing to write down and difficult to spell. So in my notes, it just says Nick, and if I accidentally call him Nick, that's why. Anyway, Nicodemus comes and asks Jesus a question, and Jesus gives this kind of strange response about being born again. And we get this kind of amusing thing where Nicodemus doesn't really understand it. How could someone be born when they are old, Nicodemus asks. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Nicodemus takes this a little bit too literally. But I stick that picture up there. This is Caleb a few hours after he was born. And the reason I put that one up there is to perhaps remind us that when we think about newborn babies, we think, you know, sweetness and lovely things. But when we think about birth, it's helpful to remember that that's a somewhat traumatic experience. Yeah, and even, you know, we think obviously about the traumatic experience for mothers. But if you can see that whopping lump on the side of Caleb's head there, that was through the experience of him being born and being, shall we just say, pulled out. He had a reasonably traumatic experience of being born. Jesus is suggesting when he says being born again, that actually there's something quite radical and quite significant that is happening. Nicodemus tries to take it a bit too literally. What he doesn't see is what Jesus is talking about is a miracle. That actually what we need for this birth is a miracle. And of course, for Nicodemus, it was something that he didn't really need, or could have quite easily felt he didn't really need. Just in verse 1, we pick up that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. John chapter 3, verse 1, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. So he was a good Jew. He was a teacher. In fact, he's not just that. He's on the Jewish ruling council. Verse 10, Jesus calls him a teacher. When you look at it, you might even be calling him the teacher, as though he's somewhat the chief teacher or the top one. This is a guy who's got on his side race, orthodoxy. He's a circumcised Jew. He's got lifestyle. All of it, he's got. And Jesus talks about being born again. No one could be in less need of being born again than Nicodemus. Jesus, you might need to tell a Roman that he's got to be born again. You might need to tell a Gentile he's got to be born again. But you don't need to tell Nicodemus he's got to be born again. He's got the right heritage. He's got the right background. He's got the right life. And yet Jesus says that coming into this kingdom, becoming a child of God, takes this miracle of being born again. And today, I don't know what we'd think of if we think about being born again. It was in vogue, I know, at one point to talk about being a born-again Christian, I think slightly before my time, but I've picked up on it, that this was a thing for a while. Less so perhaps today. But I don't know what we'd think about instantly if we talked about being born again. I don't know what people on the street would think about if we went out and we said to them, have you been born again? Other than giving us perhaps very puzzled looks. But sometimes when I talk to people, they do talk about, well, I was born a member of the Church of England, or a Catholic, or a whatever. I was born this. I'm still not quite sure what that means. Or when we talk about being born again, someone might say, well, I was baptized. And when we talk about being born again, maybe we think about living in the right way, or having the right kind of morality, behaving the right way. Or perhaps we might think about church attendance. I've been in the right places at the right time. Perhaps we can even slip into ourselves feeling a bit like Nicodemus, that perhaps our first birth was enough. I was born I've been brought up the right way. Well, I know the right things. And isn't that enough? We start an Alpha course on Wednesday, and we were doing the training for it in the last week. It's even the Alpha, we're using the videos, and even the training has got videos, and they've redone them all. They're quite impressive, so I commend to you the Alpha course. If you're not a Christian or you don't know that you are, come along Wednesday. Let me know you're coming. There's some great stuff to be looking at together. But we've got this series of films that we're watching over a number of weeks. And it could be quite easy to think that, we watch those. And then if you're there for all of them, then out of that, you're a Christian at the end of it. Because you've watched some telly. Or quite easy for us running it to think, well, we run an alpha course and it's like a sausage machine. You put people into it at one end and they come out Christians. It doesn't work like that, does it? And actually, when we watched the training, it was helpful at reminding us of that. That actually, if we just do this, it's without prayer, without God's involvement, without seeking to God to be involved with it, it's a bit like a toy that comes without batteries included. It might look good, but it's not going to do anything. And so I would really value it if you'd be praying for the Alpha course as we start it and over the coming weeks. Because if we don't ask God to come and perform that miracle of new life, then it's just like a toy without batteries included. You don't become a child of God through sitting through a course and watching some telly, through an upbringing, through moral effort, through religious affiliation. And actually, if we just think about it, and even in a silly way, but in a real way, how do I become someone's child? How do I become someone's son? If I said, this was my dad, he became my dad because I just started hanging around him for a while. This is my dad. He became my dad because I just started to try and behave the way that he did. This is my dad. He became my dad because I watched him on telly for a while. I watched a documentary all about him. And now this is my dad, David Attenborough. It takes a miracle. Jesus goes on to try and correct Nicodemus' misunderstanding of verses 5 and 6. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again." Now, when we hear the words water and Spirit, it's obviously quite easy for us, sat here today with our background, Baptist church, all of that, to think, what he means then is baptism and the Holy Spirit. You can't be a Christian unless you've been baptized and received the Holy Spirit. And those two things go together, so it's okay. But when we do that, we kind of apply where we are now to what Jesus said to a Jewish Pharisee 2,000 years ago. Okay, and I want to suggest that when he says water, he's not really talking about baptism. And I want to suggest it for three main reasons. One is that Jesus expects him to understand what it is he's saying. He says, you shouldn't be surprised by me saying this. Now, this Jewish Pharisee doesn't have an idea yet, really, about baptism as we understand it 2,000 years later. Okay, you might know about John's baptism, but Jesus hasn't yet even said, you go into all the nations baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, so it's a bit much to expect him to really understand what Jesus means by water and to instantly get, he means baptism that Christians, whoever they are, will be doing for thousands of years. Another reason I don't think he's talking about baptism is that immediately in the next verse, after talking about water and the Spirit, he says flesh gives birth to flesh. Should I actually read it and get it right? Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. And so I think when he's talking about water and the Spirit, he's saying water being your first birth and Spirit being your second spiritual birth. And my third thing is that if Jesus really meant you need to be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit to be a Christian, that you cannot enter the kingdom of God without being baptized, then actually baptism becomes a work. It becomes something we have to do to earn salvation. And I think that the Bible is pretty clear that that's not how it functions. Baptism is clearly a sign of our obedience to Jesus Christ, to do what it is that he asks us to do. It's clearly a sign that God has been at work in our lives, and it's a commitment to publicly a commitment to follow him. But it's not how we are saved. Galatians chapter 3. So in Jesus Christ, you are all children of God through faith. My dad didn't become my dad because I got shoved underwater. No amount of water can change your life. No amount of water can bring spiritual change in someone's life. It takes a miracle. It takes God's action. It takes new birth from God to bring that radical change, and that requires the Spirit of God. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Becoming a child of God takes a miracle that's worked by God's Spirit. But it's not just a miracle, it's also a mystery. Because this is something that's worked by the Spirit of God, it's a mystery too. Jesus says in verse 8, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Wind is a biblical picture for the Holy Spirit. We read about it in Acts chapter 2, verse 2, the Holy Spirit coming like a rushing wind. And certainly, if we just think about the wind, we know that it is something that is relatively mysterious to us. We can't control the wind. We can't predict with great accuracy where it is going, how strong it will be, what is going to happen. And so it is with the Holy Spirit, with God's action. God's Holy Spirit acts according to his will. And that is a mystery to us. If you're here this evening and you're a Christian, ask yourself the question for a moment. How were you born again? You might be able to answer when. You might be able to answer what happened. But how that all happened? I know for myself, in my own story, I can pick out some details, but I can't work out how it all came together. I grew up in a Christian home. Well, that was a good start to it. But the point that I would say where I was born again, I went to a Christian camp, as lots of young people do. We'd only ended up there because actually some friends, family friends of ours, had been at a camp at the same place the week before. And we'd, for some reason, dropped in. I can remember dropping in one afternoon to go and see what they were doing. And my parents going, "Well, do you like it? They've got one here next week. Do you want to come?" And me and my brother said yes. And it was the first time we'd been on anything like that. And then one evening, after the evening meeting, they invited people to stay behind if they wanted to talk with someone, if they wanted to find out more about being a Christian. And for some reason, and I couldn't put my finger on why, I stayed back, sat on this bench in this sports hall. I stayed. And one of my leaders came over and spent some time chatting with me and explaining what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. And I found out afterwards that morning, they were good leaders, and that morning they had been wandering across the sports field praying for the group that they led and praying for me and that I might make a response. I can't put my finger on how all of that happened. It's a mystery to me. I can see some things, but I can't piece it together because it's from God. Just like the wind, we can't see it. We don't know what it's doing and how it's working, but we can see its effects. We can see how it impacts. I can see through some of those events. And two, we can see how the wind changes things and how this new birth changes us. Because one thing we know about new birth is that it leads to new life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here." There's this real sense in this new life, this new birth, that the old is to be thrown away. The old is to be got rid of. And this is actually where baptism is a very helpful symbol to us. Because in baptism, there is a real deep sense, excuse the pun, of dying to an old way of life. Of actually making that decision to actually put away old things. To leave behind an old way of doing things, that the old has gone, and rising up to a new way of life. that this new life is about taking on a new life, not in outward ways of doing things, not in a sense of clothing or ritual that somehow we take on, but actually an inward change of character. That actually we're changed from the inside, and that begins to be visible in the outward things that we do. To explain it perhaps a bit more clearly, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this: "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Jesus says, love your enemies. This change that's meant to be in us is a radical change. This new birth isn't something simple and easy, but something very abrupt and significant. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you might be children of your Father in heaven. Now, he doesn't mean that you love your enemies to become children of your Father in heaven. Okay, we've already established that it's by faith, haven't we? That actually we become children through faith. What he's saying is that love your enemies to show that you are children of your Father in heaven. To take on the family likeness. That the apple hasn't fallen far from the tree. That actually we behave like our Heavenly Father. That our character might be marked by the self-sacrificial love that God is willing to show. We're reading from the beginning of John chapter 3. And because of the way my mind works, this has happened to me several times. I read John chapter 3 and I forget that John 3:16 is in the middle of John chapter 3. Does that happen to anyone else, or is that just me? You know, if you said, you know, well, John 3:16, what's the verse? Oh, I forgot myself, blah, blah, blah. But when you're reading it through, you kind of forget that it's there, and it kind of sneaks up on you as well. It's not in the passage that you'd expect it to be. You don't expect it to come after this bit. But we're just about to get there. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." That God loved the world so much that he was willing to give up his Son. We've just remembered it, actually. Marshall was speaking last week on just that passage. God's self-sacrificial love for us, that we might imitate our Father in heaven. The best example of what it is for us to be his children is to be like his Son, Jesus Christ. This new birth, maybe a miracle and a mystery, but it leads to change, to new life in us. But perhaps you might ask the question, am I a child of God? This all sounds well and good, but is it really for me? If you turn back a page, and I'll make you turn to this one, because you've only got to turn back one page, to John chapter 1. Take a little look in verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12. Yet to all who did receive him, that's Jesus Christ, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. For all those who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be children of God. That word right has a similar meaning of power or authority. That actually God gave you the authority, the right, the power to call yourself his children. That God has done this by his might through sending Jesus, through the miracle of the work of his Spirit, to people like me and you. And that is a real mystery. He gives us the right to say that he has done it. To say that we are his children. To say that we are sons of God. That we are children of God. And as much as we've joked about how you become someone's child, how do you become someone's child? Well, natural birth is one way. The only other way, I think, is to be adopted. That we have been adopted. How do you become adopted? You don't go to someone and say, will you be my parent? They come to you and say, I'll be your father. I'll be your parent. Actually, sometimes, even when you don't want me to be, I'll still be your parent. You are mine. And I give you the right to call me dad. And so whatever our doubts, whatever our fears, whatever our failures, whatever our shortcomings, he still gives us that right, that authority to call him our father, to call ourselves his children. We're given the status of being children of God. And perhaps if we know it with more confidence, it will help us to live it in very practical ways. And the more that we live it, the more that we live accordingly as children of God, then people will take notice of our claim and perhaps see that they too can have a Father in heaven. Let's pray together. Lord, as we explore what it is to be a Christian, the things that you've already said about us, would you help us to find confidence in those things, to find confidence that you have chosen us, that if we believe in you, we can call you Father, that we can know that we are your children. So Lord, help us to believe that firmly with confidence, or wherever we are with you. And Lord, help us to live each day knowing that truth and living accordingly. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.